Genesis 29. Last week we looked at the negotiations in which Jacob engaged to procure a wife. He thought he had a deal. He thought the deal was that he would work for 7 years, and after 7 years, Laban would give him Rachel. Actually, all that Laban agreed to was that he would give Rachel to Jacob and not to another man. But he did not agree to the terms of the contract. 7 years, then I get Rachel. And we pick up today at verse 20. Verse 20 of Genesis 29. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. It came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son. And she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah her maid and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son, and Leah said, "A troop cometh," and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed," and she called his name Asher. Let's ask the Lord's direction as we meditate on this portion of His Word. Father, we thank You once more for Your faithfulness in recording for us the pilgrimage of Your saints of old. Lord, how we marvel at Your long-suffering with them, Your patience, Your skillful instruction to them. We pray, Lord, that we would be receptive, that our hearts will be open as You seek to instruct us, that You would purge out from us everything that is displeasing to You, Lord, that we might learn what it is to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, Jacob thought he had a deal. He didn't. In verse 21, he comes to Laban. Well, he's worked in verse 20 for what seemed to him to be a few days. This was reflects his mother's instruction to him. She said to him when he left back at the end of chapter 27, verse 44, you know, "Go to Laban, my brother, tarry with him a few days, and come back." And now he worked for 7 years, but it only seemed like a few days, so great was his love for Rachel. And that little phrase, "a few days," takes our mind back to the idea that he would go back to Canaan after his time in Haran was finished. I think it's pretty clear what his expectation was. He would have been told to go to Haran, take a wife from the daughters of Laban, be there a few days, and come back. He's been there a few days, he's about to get his wife, and after the wedding feast is over, he'll pack up and be on his way back. That's his expectation. And as the time draws near, you might think that he would have expected to see some preparation. Might have thought Laban would be saying, "You know, son, it's gonna about time for the wedding here. We're gonna call the people together, and it's time." I don't know what kind of arrangements you made, whether you had a best man or whether you have bridesmaids. I don't know how all the details, but one would think there would be some preparation for a feast of this sort, to make a wedding feast for Laban's daughter and for Jacob. Apparently, there is no evidence of that at all. After he finishes 7 years, there's no sign that Laban is about to fulfill what Jacob understood to be the bargain. Jacob comes to Laban and says, "Give me my wife." This demand has a certain sense of desperation about it. This is the same verb that Rachel uses in the next chapter when she is barren. And she says to Jacob, "Give me children. I must have children." In chapter 47, the people of Egypt, when they come to Joseph, they say, "Give us bread, we're starving." There's a certain imperious, demanding tone about this. This is not Jacob saying, "Okay, we've been planning for this and making the arrangements, and now the time has come." This is Jacob saying, "Are you forgetting something, Laban? We had a deal here. I work 7 years, I get a wife. Give me my wife. The time has come." Apparently, if Jacob hadn't brought the matter up, Laban would have been quite happy to have him go on working indefinitely. He would have kept on going. He was doing well. He was prospering Laban materially. But Jacob is counting, even if Laban is not. He's 64 years old. It's about time to get on with the family. So Laban assembles everyone for the festivities. We're told that he gathered all the men of the place together and made a feast. You know, a key aspect of marriage in the Bible is the public commitment of the man and the woman to each other. Marriage is not something that happens off in a corner. It's not just a private agreement between two people. It's a public commitment, and you see that even in this marriage in what's essentially a pagan community. Still, they recognize the importance of this feast, this party that Laban puts together. It endured over several days, so extended activity. It's called a feast in verse 22. Now, the Hebrew word for feast is mishteh. And that comes from the word that means to drink. It literally means a drinking party. That doesn't always mean that everybody got stoned. It is the general word for feast. Still, the etymological sense here may help to account for what happens in the sequel. It is at night. Laban has been serving everyone wine. Jacob is maybe not quite as attentive as he ought to be because his senses are dulled through the wine that Laban has served him. And Leah is covered with a veil, so he doesn't recognize that it's Leah that's being presented to him. Bleary-eyed Leah substituted for beautiful Rachel. Jacob consummates the union with her, but in the morning, verse 25, when the sun comes up and the heat of the wine is worn off, he looks and behold, it is Leah. Moses puts this here in Jacob's eyes by the word behold. Look, it's Leah, it's the wrong girl. Now Jacob is finding out what it is to be deceived and manipulated. It was okay when he was doing this to Esau and to his parents back in chapter 27. It was one thing to take advantage of his father's blindness and steal the blessing. But now that Laban has blinded him, gotten him a little bit drunk, passed off the wrong girl, denied him the blessing he thought he deserved, he's on the short end of the stick. And this is part of God's instruction to Jacob. You can feel sorry for poor Jacob here, but recognize what's happening. This is God teaching him. God has to purge out this deceptive, manipulative spirit from this person. You know, God doesn't save perfect people. He saves sinners. Then he starts to make them perfect. That's what's happening to Jacob. He takes Jacob in all of his sinfulness, chooses him. Jacob hasn't yet received the Lord. He says, if you bring me safely back, you'll be my God. God says, okay, I'm going to bring you safely back, but along the way I'm going to make you what I want you to be. When he says to Laban at the end of verse 25, wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? This word appears back in chapter 27 as well in the form of the word deceit. So Moses is tying this chapter back with us to chapter 27. Jacob was the deceiver. Now he is deceived. He was manipulative. Now he is being manipulated. Well, he protests to Laban, and Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. This is a lame excuse. You would have thought, if this were really Laban's major motive, that he would have brought it up 7 years before, when Jacob said, I'd like to work 7 years for Rachel. And Laban would have said, well, that's fine, but you should understand that Leah has to be married first. And so if I don't find a husband for Leah before the time comes, I'll have to marry Leah to you because we've got to marry her first. He didn't do that. I'm not sure that this is intended as a sober legal excuse. I think it is a poke at Jacob. I think Laban is adding insult to injury here. He's a cruel man. See that unfolding. He's saying, you know, here in our country, we don't give to the younger people what belongs by right to the older. We don't deprive the firstborn of what is theirs for the sake of the younger. The way you people apparently did back in Canaan when you stole the blessing and bargained the birthright away from your older brother Esau. We don't do that here. Mm-hmm. He's put the knife in. Now he's twisting it a little bit. And again, you cringe. You say, this is a horrible man, this Laban. But it's the Lord's teacher that he's given to Jacob to instruct him, to discipline him. That's not his real motive for switching the girls. I think the motive is that he values Jacob's labor. If you jump ahead to chapter 30, verse 27, just over the next page, at the end of the 14 years, when Jacob asks leave to go home, verse 27, Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, For I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. He may treat Jacob like dirt, but he knows that Jacob is really the flywheel that makes his pastoral enterprise run. This is how he generates his wealth from these flocks, and Jacob does a wonderful job. He's not like those shepherd boys dawdling around the well, wasting time with idle chit-chat. He's out there, he's working the flocks, he's diligent, he's productive, and so he's trying to keep him around. He knew that Jacob's plan was to return after a few days. But he figures, you know, he loves Rachel. I'll give him Rachel and lock him up for another 7 years. Get 7 more years of productivity out of him. The deal is, verse 27, fulfill her week, that is Leah's week, and we will give thee this also, that is Rachel, for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. That's important you understand that Jacob did not have to wait 7 more years to get Rachel. He only had to wait for the duration of the wedding week, the festivities for Leah. Once those were concluded, then immediately he was married to Rachel, but then he had an obligation. He was indentured for 7 more years to work for Rachel. And here again we see the cruelty of Laban. He's not only being cruel to Jacob. Think of his cruelty to his own daughter Leah. How must Leah feel if, you know, effectively, she gets back from the honeymoon and all of a sudden she's replaced by a new bride who's the one her husband wanted all along? How would you feel if you were in Leah's shoes? Laban is the kind of man that can do this to his own daughter. What a scoundrel he is. I'm sure her heart was bitter over this. I'm sure Jacob could not escape seeing how ugly this deceptive, manipulative spirit was. And this is God's way of showing it to Jacob, because Jacob has to come to understand that this is what he's like inside. This is the kind of spirit that he has showed toward his own family, manipulating his brother and his parents and deceiving them. So Jacob sees Laban. Laban here is all of Jacob's own faults blown up big. Those of you who are parents are well aware of the phenomenon that you become acutely aware of your own shortfallings when you see them in your children. You know, somehow they pick up the things you do and they amplify them, and you look at them and you say, oh. But you can't hit them too hard because you know it's your own fault coming back at you, and you recognize that. And the Lord teaches you. That's the kind of thing that's happening here with Jacob. God is showing him his faults, his flaws, magnified, big. And as a result, he's being instructed in the ways of God. So he marries Leah, and then marries Rachel, and Laban gives her a handmaid as well. In verse 30, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Now what we have in the next chapter, which really begins at verse 31 of chapter 29, is the record of how these two women and their handmaids became the mothers of the nation of Israel. I may have mentioned when we started on the Jacob story that it is a chiasm. I have not been tracing it with you going in because we always have to be jumping ahead to the other side to see the correspondences. So we will trace it on our way back out from the other side. But as we do that, you will come to see that chapter 30, which actually begins here at 29:31, is the center of that chiasm. The focal point of the history of Jacob is the birth of what are to be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's a critical chapter for that reason. It's also a critical chapter because it shows us that the relationship between Rachel and Leah is very much like the relationship between Jacob and Esau. Jacob has gotten his comeuppance. He's got himself married into the same kind of strife that he served to generate. In both cases, there's the elder and the younger. In both cases, the younger is preferred over the elder in a way that seems unjust. In both cases, it's rooted in deception. The theft of the blessing in chapter 27, where Jacob passed himself off as the elder Esau before his blind father, is paralleled with the switched brides here, where Jacob is blinded and made to take the older Leah instead of the desired Rachel. And also the barter that goes on. We didn't read the portion today about the mandrakes. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But that where Rachel and Leah bargain with each other for access to their husband reminds us of the sale of the birthright back in chapter 25 between Leah and between Rachel and Esau. So the three paragraphs here. First, we will read about the birth of Leah's sons in verses 31 to 35. Then in chapter 30, down through verse 13, we will see the birth of the children by the handmaids. And then in 14 through 24, we'll come back to the two main wives, Rachel and Leah. And Leah has more children, and then Rachel finally has a child. So verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now this is just a footnote that I want to put in here. It's not really essential to understanding the story, but it is an important thing for you to remember as you read through other portions of Scripture. We read in verse 30 that he loved Rachel more than Leah. In verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. It didn't say back in verse 30 that Leah was hated. It says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. But that it can be paraphrased here in verse 31 with the statement, Leah was hated. It's important for us to understand that the Hebrew verb to hate in and of itself does not describe absolute revulsion. Hebrew can talk about absolute revulsion. It can talk about things being an abomination. It can talk about despising something. And you even have expressions like perfect hatred, where the psalmist says in Psalm 139, do not I hate them that hate thee, yea, I hate them with a perfect hatred. So Hebrew is quite capable of making the point that I really have feelings of revulsion towards you. But the verb to hate by itself doesn't necessarily convey that. And here we see that it's used of the wife who is the less favored of the two. That's important to understand our Lord's commands in the New Testament. When the Lord says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, that we are to hate our family for his sake, what are all the things that he lists there? Luke 14, 26. He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This does not mean that obedience to Christ requires us to treat our parents despicably. There are those who sometimes make that sense out of it. But the Lord is speaking here in the sense of the Hebrew usage of the term to hate. We must love him more than we love any earthly relation. We are obligated to love the others. In fact, we know from Ephesians 5 that a man is obligated to love his wife. And the wives that teach their older women teach the young women to love their husbands. So it's good to have love. We're told to honor our father and our mother. We're supposed to love them. And the Lord is not revoking that command. But he is pointing out that our love for him is to be so great that it surpasses love for any human being. And he's using the word hate here in the sense that Moses uses it when he says that Leah was hated. Another instance of this is our Lord's teaching in John 12:25. John 12:25, when he says to his disciples, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. There are those down through the years that reading this expression have thought that in order to attain eternal life, they must punish themselves. They must wear hair cloth and beat themselves and do things to make themselves hurt. They must develop a hatred for themselves and crush themselves and put themselves down. There is a discipline in the Christian life. Paul says he's like a runner training for a race, keeping his body under submission. That's true. That's important. But when the Lord says you have to hate your own life, he's not saying we should be punishing ourselves, we should all become ascetics, beating ourselves with lashes and eating bread and water for months on end. He is simply pointing out that our love for him should be so great that we will lay down our lives for him. Our life has to be second to him. If the life is the first thing for us, we cling to that, then we don't love him as we should. And again, it's the Hebrew sense of the term that's being used. It's the way the word is used back in Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 and 31. So you might want to tuck those verses away in your mind when the time comes to discuss with people what it means. What does the Lord mean when he says we're to hate our parents, we're to hate our own lives? This is an excellent instance of that. The Lord observes this. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. What a fascinating expression to describe God. What does God need to see? God knows everything. He made everything. Why would Moses say, God saw? The Lord saw that this state of affairs existed. It seems that he's arranged it to teach Jacob. Well, the book of Genesis many times says that God sees things. Here are a few representative instances of where God sees things. In chapter 1, over and over again, after each creative act, we learn God saw that it was good. He acts, and then he looks and he sees the outcome. He takes satisfaction from his own work. He enjoys the fact that what he has done is worked out. It does not mean that he was unaware of it. Oh, look, there's sun and moon and stars. Wow, isn't that keen? That wasn't the sense. It was, I made the sun and moon and stars, and I looked there. That's just what I had intended. The satisfaction of the Creator being involved. So it doesn't show his passiveness. It's not here that he was surprised to see that Leah was hated and Rachel was loved. No, he planned the thing this way, and he's looking as the sovereign Creator and recognizing how things are working out. Good, I've got Jacob where I want him to be. Yes, this is all working out just fine. The verb is also used to talk about his awareness of sin. God saw in Genesis 6:5 that the thoughts of the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. Again, he's not taken by surprise. It is his awareness as the Creator of how the world is unfolding. I think the sense here is perhaps more strongly related to what we see in Genesis 16 and Genesis 22. In Genesis 16, Hagar is fleeing from her mistress Sarai with baby Ishmael. And the Lord appears to her, comforts her, encourages her to return and submit herself under her mistress's care. And she is so joyful in this evidence of the Lord's care for her that she names the well there, the well of him who lives and sees me. The Lord has seen me. He has watched over me. That's the sense of he's cared for me. It's not just he saw me to learn things about me, but he saw me to care for me. This is the sense, I think, that we had back in Genesis 1 as well. It's the sovereign Creator watching what's going on, tending it, leading it along attentively, not just winding it up and letting it go. And so when Hagar is in desperate condition, the Lord sees her. And she takes comfort in that. She names a well after it. The other notable occurrence of the verb is in chapter 22, when Abraham is climbing Mount Moriah with his son Isaac. And Isaac says, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Our version reports Abraham said to him, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt sacrifice. But the verb to provide there is interesting. It is God will see to the lamb. He will see to it. He will oversee it. He will make provision for the land that is needed. And so, like Hagar naming the well, Abraham also names a place after God's seeing. He calls the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see. The Lord will provide. The theme of this paragraph is that Leah, in her desolate condition, is not beyond the Lord's awareness. He's watching over her. The Lord sees. More than that, He's going to provide for her. She's the victim in this whole tragedy. She's abused by her father, terribly. Not the favor of her husband. Rivaled by her sister. But, critical thing, the Lord cares for her. This is especially important in contrast with the next paragraph, which starts in chapter 30, which is the paragraph about the handmaids. How does chapter 30 start? Rachel saw and took fleshly action to procure children. And after her success, verse 9, Leah saw that she had left bearing, and she followed her sister's ungodly example in using her handmaid as a source of offspring. So there's a real contrast going on here between Leah in this first paragraph, resting in God's care, abused, hated, but trusting in the Lord, as opposed to both sisters in chapter 30 taking matters into their own hands. They're not going to trust in God in chapter 30. They're going to take matters into their own hands and see to things for themselves. But here in this chapter, Leah is under the Lord's care and she reciprocates. We see that in the naming of her sons. In three of these four cases, she calls God by His covenant name, Yahweh. You see that in verse 32, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Verse 33, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated. Verse 35, now will I praise the Lord. So in the midst of her affliction, she is clinging to the God of Abraham here, not the abstract God of creation the people back in Haran worshipped, but the God who makes covenants with His people. Jacob hasn't accepted Him yet, but Leah here seems that she really has cleaved to the Lord. And the names she gives to these first four children show her her spiritual pilgrimage here. And they show the progress that she's making before the Lord. So let's look at those four sons. Verse 32, Leah conceived and bare a son. She called his name Reuben, which means, look, a son. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Here she comes to the same realization that Hagar did back in chapter 16. Now she knows that God sees her. We know from verse 31 that God saw and He intervened. But the first thing she realizes is, yes, God does see me. He's watching over me. He's taking care of me. He's given me a son. The first son born to Jacob. And she's hopeful that this will encourage her husband's love. Certainly my husband will love me. I am now the mother of his firstborn son. That would be a reasonable expectation. Verse 33, she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, He hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. The Lord has not only seen, He has also heard. And that suggests to us that she was crying out to Him. She was in the place of Hannah in Samuel chapter 1. Barren woman crying to the Lord for help. Not only has the Lord seen her abused position, but He's also heard her prayer and intervened. And so she calls the name of this son Shimon. Shama in Hebrew means to hear. Shimon means hearing. So the first son commemorates the fact that God sees her and has given her a son. The second son, his name, commemorates the fact that God has heard her prayer, been listening to her, attentive to her. Verse 34, she conceived again and bare a son and said, Now, this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore was his name called Levi, which means joining or attachment. She apparently still feels alienated from Jacob. She still feels that there's not the closeness that she wants. And this son reflects her hope that finally, now, 3 sons, finally, my husband will be joined to me, and there'll really be an intimacy there that'll fulfill the needs of my heart. That seems like a focus on herself, but she's not done yet. In verse 35, she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." And she called his name Judah, which means praise, or perhaps better, praised. God is to be praised for the fact that she has had these children and been able to provide her husband with these sons. So the Lord sees her rejection, sees the pressure that she's under in the family, and he withholds children from Rachel, but he grants her 4 sons. Even though she's rejected by her husband, she becomes the mother of the first 4 of the patriarchs of Israel. And look at the 4. The firstborn in the place of primacy, and also Levi, who is to become the leader of the priesthood, and Judah, who is the royal family through whom the Messiah came. So the Lord certainly has richly honored her and cared for her. She can't appreciate the depth of that. She will not live, perhaps, to see the depth of blessing that is to come through these sons that she has borne. But she is the first wife, and the Lord honors her in that position. But Rachel will not sit by twiddling her thumbs while all this goes on. Second paragraph. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, she's going to take matters into her own hands. She's going to resort to the strategy that Sarah used back in chapter 16. It was the custom of the day, it was legally recognized, that a wife could give her maid to her husband to bear children in her place if she was unable to have children. This is documented through secular documents coming from Mesopotamia in this period of time. So it would have been culturally acceptable for her to do this, but clearly this is not relying on God for his gift of grace. This is reaching out in the strength of the flesh to try to make something happen. The episode originates in a quarrel in the first 4 verses between Rachel and Jacob. In the interchange here, we see how carnal both these characters still are. Jacob has met his match in Rachel. In fact, one commentator likes to call her Jacoba. Jacob and Jacoba. She's the female counterpart of Jacob. She's the gal with the bright eyes, the fiery eyes. A woman of ambition, a woman of the flesh. Not one to rest herself easily in trusting upon the Lord the way Leah was. Rachel's words to Jacob and her attitude show 3 sins. First of all, when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. All she can think of is herself. She's thinking of herself and what she doesn't have. And she's jealous of her sister. You think, I'm not sure that she had much say in this marriage. She probably thought Jacob was a handsome guy. After all, he could roll the stone away by himself, big, strong guy. But you'd think she would have had some modicum of pity for her sister. You'd think she might have said, isn't it wonderful, Leah, that you've been able to have these sons? I know that the way Dad did this was very hard on you, but look at these wonderful children you've born, and they're my stepchildren. And I should love them and be grateful for what God has done for you. But no. All she can think of is, I'm barren, I don't have any children. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we're not to look on our own things, but on the things of others. We're to rejoice when prosperity comes to our brothers and sisters. Not be jealous that it hasn't come to us. Oh,
I get all the luck and I get all the bad stuff. Lord, this is terrible. Why don't you do for me what you did for them? It's so easy to become envious, isn't it? That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, not have our attention focused on our own things, but to be glad when God cares for others. So she's jealous. Second, she ascribes to Jacob what belongs to God alone. She says to Jacob in this same demanding tone that he used with Laban when he was asking for his wife, she says, "Give me children." Jacob can't give her children. It's not under his control as to whether she conceives or not. And he recognizes that. We'll see that when we get down to his word. But she really is not a woman who looks to God for provision. Her third sin is one of exaggeration. Give me children or else I die. Well, being childless is a tragic condition. It's one of great sorrow. Maybe Jill can educate us. The last I knew, it wasn't fatal. This is an exaggeration. She is playing on her husband's emotions, playing word games with him, very much the way her aunt did with Isaac, when Rebecca said to Isaac, "You know, these daughters of Heth, I can't stand them. What good is my life to me if Jacob takes a wife like these daughters of Heth?" The women out of Laban's family seem to have, I don't know, maybe Laban's wife was like this. I don't know how they learned this mode of speaking, but they exaggerate in order to try to urge their husbands to doing something that they want. It inflames the argument. She's not sitting down with her husband and saying, "You know, Jacob, I really hurt because I don't have any children. Help me understand my hurt." She doesn't say that. Watch it. "Give me children or else I'm going to die. I'm going to crawl into a hole, not eat anything for 3 days and I'll die." So, yes, that's not good either. So don't be like that. Okay? No temper tantrums. No, she's throwing a temper tantrum. She's jealous. She's ascribing to Jacob the honor that belongs to God alone. And she is exaggerating, inflaming the argument, making it difficult for Jacob to respond in a godly way. Jacob does respond. His response is partly correct, partly sinful, and definitely incomplete. And we don't have time today to contemplate that, but Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with Jacob's response in verse 2. And look at how he handles this attitude by his wife. I think this is an important little case study for us to look at in detail, because it's an example of the kind of discussions and conversations that often happen in families, and we need to be alert to what each member of the conversation does right, what they do wrong, and how we can learn from their example. So, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up in verse 2 with Jacob's response to Rachel. You might want to think about what's right and what's wrong in his answer as we prepare for next week's study. But for this week, I think the big thing to see is that God's care for Jacob, which includes instructing him, patiently dealing with him to help him see the carnality in his own heart so that he can deal with that, get it purged out, and become a vessel that is meet for the master's service, which he will be by the time God is done with him. But he still has a few miles to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to deal with us as with children. Thank you for your long-suffering. We thank you, God, that you're not a negligent parent, but that you do chastise and discipline us to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to long for that conformity to him and to strive for it with all of our hearts. Thank you for these thoughts that you've given us this morning in our Savior's name. Let's sing in closing number 404 in the Red Book. Jacob should have been seeking his confidence where Leah sought hers. In the midst of all this difficulty, she went to the Lord in prayer. She cast her burden upon the Lord, and he heard her and gave her a son. Ultimately, this is the only recourse any of us have when bad things happen to us and wicked people seek to deceive us. So let's turn to 404 about God's mercy seat and stand to sing as our closing hymn.